I now invite you to turn to the back of your Psalter hymnals to page 860. 860, as we continue working our way through the Belgic Confessions, we're in the section that's describing our salvation. And that first step of salvation is election. And so that's what we'll be looking at this evening with Article 16 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 860. I'll read this article for us. We believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall, into which they plunged themselves. Now I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we'll be looking at the first 23 verses together. Actually, I'll probably be reading through to verse 29. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, but before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we can know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our own hearts will be opened and enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 9, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking to us from his holy word. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. People of God, most of you have probably heard the common phrase, there are two sides to every coin. And as the saying goes, you have heads on the one side and tails on the other side. And we sometimes use that phrase, well, there's two sides to every coin. We use that phrase to show how things are connected on the one hand. They have something in common. They're very closely related. But at the same time, they're completely opposite. You've got one coin, but there's two opposite sides to that coin. Well, when it comes to election, when it comes to predestination, there are two sides. On the one side, election is the term that God uses, or that Scripture uses, to describe God choosing to save. Choosing to save people before he even created the world, to elect someone, to predestine someone, is to choose to save that person. Boys and girls, if you want a simple definition for election, it's God's choice to save. But there's another doctrine, there's another truth that's being described in Romans 9 and is mentioned in Belgic 16. Describes God as merciful, which is his election to salvation. But on the other side of that coin, we also have God being described as just. And this justice is seen in that God punishes sinners. God in his mercy chooses to save, but those who are not saved remain in their sin, in the ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. This is called reprobation, not elect, not saved. This evening as we look at Romans 9 together, we'll be looking at the two sides of the coin, how God is completely merciful on the one hand, and at the same time, he's perfectly just as well. And you could say there's two sides to our response as well, standing in awe of the justice of God and worshiping him for his mercy shown to us. God's mercy on the one hand, and God's justice on the other. And those will be our two points this evening as we look at Romans 9 together. First, God's mercy. Now as we think about our passage this evening, Romans 9, out of the entire passage, the verse that probably stands out the most is verse 13. She was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That one stands out to us. And Paul knows it because in verse 14 he anticipates and addresses that pushback. Well, isn't God unfair? Is God unjust? He's anticipating our reaction to what he just said, that quote from Malachi 1. God set his saving love on Jacob and he rejected Esau. And I think that verse, verse 13, stands out to us because it says that he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And when we read that, hated Esau, it's startling for us. It's almost shocking. Is God allowed to hate? Is the question that might rattle around in our mind. What we need to realize, it's not just that he loved Jacob more than he loved Esau. But in the context of Malachi 1, it's made clear that this hate is rejection. Rejection because of sin. As a sinner, Esau did not deserve to be chosen by God. And that's what stands out to us in Romans 9. That's what shocks us. God hated Esau. How could that be? That doesn't seem fair. But what should really shock us in this passage, the part that really should stand out to us and slap us in the face, isn't that God hated Esau. What should shock us is that God loved Jacob. Our response should be, what? He loved Jacob? Let me set the stage for us to understand the powerful point that Paul is making here in Romans 9. I'm going to throw us back all the way to Genesis 24. In Genesis 24, you have the story of Abraham sending his servant to go and find Isaac a wife. Now, wouldn't that be nice, college students, if your dad could just send a servant and go find that spouse for you? But that's exactly what's happening. Abraham sent his servant off to find a wife for his son Isaac. Can't marry the women in that area. Got to go back to the hometown. So there the servant is. He's at a well. And you know the story. That servant prays that prayer. Lord, the woman who offers to draw water for me and water my camels as well, this is the one. And the servant, he meets Rebecca. She offers to draw water for him and offers to water his camels as well. He gives her jewelry. Laban welcomes this servant. They have a meal together and Rebecca agrees to marry Isaac. They're engaged. They're betrothed. And the part we often overlook is Isaac's nowhere to be found. He's still back home. That's because the story is focused and centered on Rebecca. And when we read the story, and when we read the story of Isaac and Rebecca, we're filled with joy at what the Lord's accomplishing in their life. Genesis 29. We get a similar story, a similar well scene. But this time, things are very different. It's the same kind of scene. We still have a well, but this time it's Jacob. And it's Rachel. And there's some noticeable difference. They're at a well, but there's no servant at the well. It's Jacob this time. There's no jewelry. There's no camel. Jacob is the one who removes the stone. Jacob is the one who waters the flocks. And we might think, well, that was nice of him. But the point that's being made in the passage is that it's all about Jacob. The entire story centers on Jacob. The focus is on Jacob. Isaac wasn't even present during his engagement. And here Jacob is front and center, the one that's making the deals. He's the one who deceived his father. He's the one who's running from the brother. He's the one who's self-centered. And he's the center focus of the story. Now, what's the theological point being made there? Well, when it comes to Genesis 29, everything is about Jacob. He is, in fact, the most deceitful and the most self-centered. Before we had Isaac and Rebekah, the servant finding a wife. It's a good story. When you read through the story of Isaac and Rebekah, joy fills your heart. And now it's about Jacob. And it's not a good story. The deceiver all of a sudden got deceived by his future father-in-law. He married Leah, and then he marries Rachel, and then he's got to work for his uncle. And we're left with this uncomfortable, awkward feeling as we hear the story of this self-centered, deceptive Jacob unfolding. And so when we get to Romans chapter 9, when Paul is quoting Malachi, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, Paul couldn't have picked a more arrogant, selfish guy to point to God's unconditional love. The Lord loves Jacob? It's because it's not based on who we are or what we do. Obviously, just look at Jacob. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God has chosen to save us, elected to save us, completely because of his mercy. Romans 9, verse 16, describes unconditional election. So then, So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. It's not based on man's desire or man's effort, but rather on God's mercy. Why did God choose to save you? Why did he choose to save Jacob? Why did he choose to save anyone? It's completely God's decision who he will save. And to drive home that point of unconditional election even further, Paul here is pointing out how that decision to save was made before, well, in our passage he's saying it's before they were even born. So before they were even born, before they could have done anything one way or the other, before Jacob could reveal his true colors, the Lord had already chosen him, had already loved him. But we know from Ephesians 1 that before the creation of the world, God had already chosen. Ephesians 1 verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So before the world, the universe was even brought into existence, before Genesis 1 verse 1, God already knew you. And he already loved you. At times we might be tempted to think that God chose us after the fall into sin. That him choosing to save us was some kind of plan B, let's clean up this mess kind of thing. And when you look at the Belgic Confession, we've already covered... Well, when we look at the Belgic Confession, what we need to keep in mind is that the Belgic is working through things theologically, not necessarily chronologically. The reason we didn't cover election first is because we've talked about God, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and now we're starting to talk about the doctrine, the truth surrounding our salvation. And the first part of our salvation is, in fact, election, God choosing to save us. Notice how the confession says, he is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord, by his pure goodness, without any consideration of their work. Eternal, unchangeable counsel. Now this doctrine of election, this truth that God loved you before even time began, This isn't something that's just theoretical or theological. How does the rubber hit the road, so to speak, when it comes to the doctrine of election? What does election mean for you? Well, I want to point out three things this evening as we seek to apply this to our lives. First, the doctrine of election is a comfort for believers. It's a comfort for believers. What do I mean by that? Well, if you have your Bibles open, you've got Romans 9, our passage this evening, but go back one, Romans chapter 8. Paul is comforting these Roman Christians with the doctrine of election. He's saying that we know that God works all things for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. He's pointing to God's election, his sovereignty, his predestination as a way of comforting them no matter what they face. And his point is that God, throughout time, even before time, has always worked for the good of those whom he has called to himself. If you look past, back, past, and before the foundation of the world, you have God choosing us, loving us. If you look to what's happening now, we see that God has called us, has justified his people, whom he predestined. And if you look to the future, when Christ returns, we see that God has determined to give perfect, glorified bodies to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We just profess that together. From eternity past to eternity future, God has acted with the good of his people in mind. And that's comforting. Whatever happens tomorrow, whatever happens this week, this month, this year, this decade, we know it will be okay because the Lord works all things for the good of those who love him. In that way, our election is a comfort for us, no matter what we face, no matter what valleys we're called to go through. Not only is this truth of election a comfort for us, but it also gears us up to praise and glorify the Lord all the more. Ephesians 1, verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Verse 11, in him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Understanding the doctrine of election increases the praise we give to God for our salvation because we begin to realize all that he has done before the world even began. He already had us in mind loving us. And then we see the entire process of redemptive history, God working out his plan of salvation. And we praise him and we glorify him all the more. It diminishes my own pride when I feel that I have something to contribute to my salvation or that I've accomplished this faith on my own in some way because of something good inside of me, because of the family I was born into, or because of something I did or accomplished, and this is my reward or extra credit bonus points. And it points to the fullness of God's glory and accomplishment in our salvation. So it's comforting. It moves us to praise and glorify him. And the doctrine of election also encourages evangelism, outreach, sharing your faith with those around you. People of God, don't be the frozen chosen because of the truth of election. And well, what's the frozen chosen? Often Calvinists get accused of being the frozen chosen because of the doctrine of election. Well, you know, God has chosen who he has chosen before the foundation. There's nothing that I or anyone else can do to change his eternal decree. And so, well, when it comes to evangelism, I don't really have to do a whole lot. God will save whom he's going to save. Don't do that. God calls us to proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he might very well use you to accomplish his eternal purpose. Think about this. We're looking at Romans, written by Paul, who explains the doctrine of election clearer than any other apostle. Now, because Paul understood election, did he all of a sudden hunker down in Jerusalem and just hang out until he died? Because, well, you know, it's all in God's hands. Election has been already predetermined. There's nothing I or anyone else can... No! Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of the missionary journeys he went on. Think of all the letters he's written. God used him to accomplish his eternal purpose. And he might very well do the same with you. We proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the doctrine of election enhances that because we know it's in God's hands. I don't stay up late at night when somebody rejects Jesus Christ as if I had said something wrong or didn't say the right thing because I know it's in the Lord's hands. And at the same time, I can rejoice all the more when God uses us to bring someone to faith. Knowing that God works all things for the good of those who love him according to his purpose. That's God's mercy. God's election in the first place. And secondly, this evening we'll look at God's justice, reprobation. As we look at God's sovereign choice to choose to save some people, we also know from God's word that not everyone is saved. In our passage, Esau and Pharaoh are mentioned. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God raised up Pharaoh, hardened his heart to show his power. And the fact that not everyone is saved, that there are still some who will face God's judgment for their sin, that's called reprobation. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunge themselves, is what Belgic 16 says. In many ways, the doctrine of reprobation is the most difficult of all the teachings of Scripture for us to think about and for us to accept. It's not difficult because it's so complicated. But it's difficult because it deals with the horrible and eternal consequences for human beings who are made in God's image, but will suffer the full punishment for their sins. These are people that we know. People that we love. Neighbors. Friends, family members, parents, grandparents, children. God tells us to love our neighbors as ourself, and it's this neighbor who doesn't come to a saving faith in Christ and is punished because of his sin. And we push back against that. It's not one of those doctrines that you want to talk about or even preach on. It's miserable, it's hard. There's a lot that we don't understand, and there's a lot that's kept hidden from us, but we do see it clearly taught in Scripture. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Look at Romans 9, verses 11 through 15. There you have Paul explaining it, even before these two were born, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. As she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In Nordic mythology, or in the recent Marvel movies, Thor, there's two brothers, Thor and his brother Loki. Thor is tall and handsome. Everybody likes Thor. And then there's his brother Loki, who is pale and deceptive, and he can't be trusted. Everyone likes Thor, nobody likes Loki. Well, Jacob, as we've already heard, Jacob is Loki. He's the mama's boy. He likes to trick people. He lies to people. He deceives his brother. He only cares about himself. Not someone you could ever trust. But then there's Esau. Esau is the guy that everyone likes. He's a man's man. He's hairy, probably dark because he's out hunting. And it's speculative, but you could assume that he'd be the guy you'd want to hang out in your garage and watch the game with. Even when Jacob meets Esau, Jacob is worried and gearing up for a battle and dividing his people and his possessions, and Esau's just happy to see his brother. What's not to like about Esau? And that's what makes it so hard. Paul anticipates our pushback here. Wait a second, that's not right, that's not fair, but Paul asks, is God unjust? Is God unfair? And no, God's not unfair. He's the definition of justice. He can't be unjust. Is God unjust in choosing, as God, in his sovereignty, to love Jacob and to hate Esau? And the answer is no, not at all. God himself explains, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's his choice to show his grace and mercy in electing some to salvation. And in electing some to salvation, that means that it is his choice to leave others in their sin. That's hard. Verse 17 explains how God raised up Pharaoh for his own purpose, to display his power, and so that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And in our minds we start to think, wait a minute, you mean God used Pharaoh? He hardened his heart in order to display his power and his name? And our gut reaction is, well, that doesn't seem fair. Is God some kind of cosmic bully who's just using Pharaoh as a pawn? And once again, we're fighting against this idea that God leaves some in their sin, in the ruin of the fall. And once again, Paul seems to anticipate our struggle with this truth. Verse 19 through 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can God find fault if he's the one who's hardening their hearts? For who can resist his will? But then Paul puts things back into perspective, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God, to talk back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for his glory? We do know that God doesn't have some kind of pleasure or enjoyment in punishing sinners. It's because of his perfect justice. Ezekiel 33, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. And look what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 9. As he's getting ready to explain these truths to us this evening, to these Christians, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, I know that there are Israelites who aren't going to experience that salvation. And I wish that I myself could be cut off from Christ so that they, all of Israel, could be saved. I think what we need to keep in mind, what we need to remember, is that Esau, Pharaoh, mankind, they are the ones, we are the ones who plunged ourselves into this sin, into this guilt in the first place. It's not God who's responsible for the sin and guilt that mankind has plunged himself into. Jesus Christ suffered the punishment for our sin and our guilt. When people aren't saved in Christ alone, the one way to salvation, they are justly punished for their own sin. And that's justice. We heard it this morning, the wages of sin is death. And if you aren't covered by the death of Jesus Christ, then you will pay that wage yourself. The root, the cause of election is God's mercy. The root or the cause of reprobation is sin, is the sinner. The fact that some are left in sin is not the result of God's action, but the result of mankind's sin. Reprobation is not God's fault, but rather the fault, the result of our sin. Remember earlier how we were shocked that God hated Esau, when really we should be shocked that he loved Jacob. Well, in light of that, the question isn't, well, why didn't God just save everyone? But rather our question is, why did he save anyone? And the answer to that question, why did he save anyone? Why did he love anyone? The answer to that question lies in the hidden will of God. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And for those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we praise God for showing that mercy to us, for choosing us, for saving us. Our God is both merciful and just. He shows his justice in punishing those in sin, their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. And he shows his mercy in choosing to save us from our sin, from the fall and our guilt, saving us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you as the God of justice and as the God of mercy. And though it's so hard for us to understand these truths of justice and mercy, we praise you for sending your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die the death that we deserved, to take our place upon the cross so that we could have life. Father, we thank you for loving us before even time began, for accomplishing and working out our salvation. And we look forward to the day when Christ will return, or you'll bring us home to be with you in glory, bringing to a fulfillment the salvation that you have begun in us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.